Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
In our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Acts, we have moved from chapter 13 into chapter 14. As we see Paul and his missionary team moving from place to place, and now they are going to Iconium, and we see the effect of the gospel in Iconium, and we can learn a great many other lessons as well. Here's the opening verse of chapter 14. It says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed." And so that opens the account of chapter 14, and that opens our investigation into the ministry and methodology of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for joining the Beacon Broadcast on this Sunday, September 11. And many, many thanks to those whose financial gifts enable us to maintain this Bible teaching ministry on this and other stations. Well, we first have examined the issue of methodology. How did these early missionaries go about the task of missions? What did they do to reach people in unreached parts of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question. Because that remains the question today. How to do it? How to reach the world? Most Christians are agreed that we have a mandate to go into all the world and teach all nations, baptize those who are taught, those who become disciples, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and so forth. We nearly all agree that this is what must be done, but how to do it is the big question, and there are many, many varieties of approaches to the matter of missions. And so we are going back to the beginning to see, how did Paul do it? How did missionaries in the New Testament era do it? How did the missionaries that are recorded for us by the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible, how did they do it? And so concerning methodology, we are asking a series of questions of our text. Question number one, who went as missionaries? And the answer is Paul and Barnabas, seasoned leaders from the church in Antioch. Question two, where did they go? Answer, big cities, major metropolitan areas, seats of regional and international influence, where churches once planted could reach out to their surrounding areas, to rural areas, more effectively. Question number three, what was their primary method of evangelism? And the answer is preaching. That's where we left off last Lord's Day. The primary method is preaching. Again, verse 1, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed." Spoke. Preaching. Public preaching in the synagogue. That was their basic method. That was the basic method in chapter 13 in Antioch, and that is still their basic method in chapter 14 at Iconium. Preaching is God's primary method for evangelism. Preaching is God's primary method for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Preaching is God's primary method for the building up of the church, the edifying of the body of Christ. Preaching is God's primary method for many of the things that he is doing in this world, and we need to be careful that we do not overlook that, do not diminish that, do not despise preaching, and do not lose confidence in preaching, since God himself has ordained this method. But there is one other element of this preaching aspect that deserves our consideration. And that is that little phrase, so spoke. Really, that word, so, which seems to indicate something about the manner of their speaking. Not only that they spoke, that is, spoke publicly, preached, we would call it today, not only that they spoke, but the manner in which they spoke. Again, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Now, what does that little modifier indicate about the way they spoke? It seems to indicate a fervency in their manner, though it's possible that something else is communicated here, because this is one of those cases where we find a phrase that is obviously significant, and yet we don't have as much information about it as we wish we did. So, when the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Dr. Luke, writes that they so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed, is he referring to their eloquence? Is he referring to their logic? Is he referring to their enthusiasm? What is he talking about? What is he indicating by that phrase, they so spoke? Well, I think there's a general principle that we can all agree on, no matter how we answer the question or the various questions that I have raised as to what exactly that word means. But one thing is clear, and that is you cannot separate the message from the messenger. Paul and Barnabas, in their preaching, spoke in a manner that was highly effective as used by the Holy Spirit of God. They spoke in a way that produced results, though we would never, never separate the results that it produced from the empowering blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. So we're not suggesting that men are capable of accomplishing anything apart from God. We are not saying that. We would not say that. If you've listened to this broadcast at all, you know that that's the last thing that I would ever say. And yet I do think that there is something communicated here about the messenger in regard to his preaching that indicates an involvement, that indicates a human element that must not be totally ignored. When it comes to style of preaching, you are entering into a highly subjective area, because the Bible doesn't tell us a great many things about style. The Bible emphasizes the act of preaching, verbal proclamation as God's preferred method. The Bible emphasizes the message preached, the content of what is spoken, and how we must be sure that what we proclaim is indeed the Word of God. The Bible indicates that those who proclaim the Word of God ought to be those who are gifted, called, gifted, and prepared by God for this task, this all-important task of the public proclamation of His Word. But exactly how this is to be carried out as to the manner of speaking, the style of speaking, the pulpit presence of the person who is doing the preaching, this is not clearly spelled out in the Bible, and so we can approach that subject and ought to, but we must do so cautiously, recognizing that many of our conclusions, impressions and conclusions, are going to be observations and experience, in other words, subjective more than objective, because the Bible just doesn't give us a lot of information in this arena. And yet that doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about it. And here's one of these places where we not only, I think, may talk about it, but are almost forced to as we wrestle with this unusual phrase. What does this mean? They so spoke. What does that communicate about the way they proclaimed the message of the gospel? What does that mean? I'm rolling over some thoughts in my mind even as I'm speaking to you now. What does that mean? Well, I think we can agree that style of preaching does vary from culture to culture. In other words, accepted style, effective style. You cannot prescribe one style to be universal for all peoples, places, and eras, because these things change. I'm sometimes surprised at how calm seems to be the style of many Muslim clerics when they are preaching a very heated and volatile message. Take Osama bin Laden, for example, who is now in eternity. But we've all, no doubt, seen at least some clips of his speaking that have been videotaped and put on television or YouTube or whatever. And we realize, though his words are flaming rhetoric, his style is very calm, is the only way I know to put it. He generally speaks in a sitting position. I remember visiting St. Petersburg, Russia, more than 2 years ago now, to be with one of our missionaries there. And I was speaking at a conference through an interpreter. And there was a Russian Orthodox preacher, speaker, pastor, clergyman. I'm not even sure what to call him now because I can't remember exactly how he functioned. But one who was unusually evangelical, because most the Russian Orthodox are not, but was unusually evangelical in his understanding of the gospel, and he was invited to address the conference in regard to an evaluation of what's going on in the Russian Orthodox Church. That was his role. He wasn't there to teach doctrine or to advance the cause of the gospel in a direct way, but to give a report, an insider's evaluation of what is going on in the Russian Orthodox Church today. And I don't remember a great many things about that report, but I think, as best I recall, that he divided the general sentiment of the Russian Orthodox Church into three areas. And he indicated that, and I don't remember what the first two were, but there is a small group of evangelical believers, priests, clergymen, and believers within the Russian Orthodox Church. And that was the part, of course, with which he identified, and that was the part that he was most interested in, and that was the part that he wanted to see grow. And it was for that reason that he had developed relationships with evangelicals outside the Russian Orthodox Church, because he wanted their help and influence to expand the voice of evangelical Christianity within the Russian Orthodox Church. He wanted to have help, encouragement, and reinforcements from those that he identified with, even though he was remaining within the Russian Orthodox Church. Now, I'm not going to comment upon the advisability of that one way or another. I'm just telling you who this man was. But the thing that intrigued me was all the other speakers, myself, and there were a couple of other speakers as well. It was a weekend conference, and there were a number of addresses. I think I spoke a total of three times, but there were other speakers as well. It went Friday night and all day Saturday and on into Sunday morning, as I recall. And all of the other speakers, in typical American preaching style, stood at a pulpit and spoke like you would in a church or in a classroom at a lectern. This man, the first thing he did was asked if he could be seated, and he pulled a table over and sat down at the table and addressed the group. Not a huge group, but addressed the group from a sitting position, which was more common for him. Now, I don't know enough about Russian Orthodoxy to know if that would be the normal style. Obviously, in the churches, it would not be, but I don't think there's a lot of preaching that goes along and that goes on in the churches. I say I don't think that would be the normal style, but I may be wrong about that. I did visit a Russian Orthodox church, but it was not on a Sunday, but there were activities going on, and there was a lot of pageantry and some movement of the priests in burning incense and approaching the altar and doing this and the other, but I didn't hear anybody do any preaching. So I'm not sure exactly how they do that. Russian Orthodoxy is similar in some respects to Roman Catholicism, except in what I observed in St. Petersburg, it seems to be even more highly ceremonial, more highly liturgical. The Roman Catholicism that we see in America today has been westernized, it has been Americanized, and it has been largely influenced by Protestantism and by evangelicalism. But there in Russia, it was a very different story. So it may be that the priest would address the congregation in a sitting position, though I rather suspect that he was assuming a more typical classroom posture. And I have been in classroom settings where professors preferred to sit to teach. Most of the classes that I attended, that was not so. The teachers preferred to stand to teach. But anyway, all that being as it may, I'm simply pointing out that there are different styles that are preferred and effective depending upon the culture. In Islam, apparently a seating position to address a group of people is perfectly normal. In classroom settings, that's perfectly normal. In the Jewish synagogues of Christ's day, I think this was perfectly normal. I think it was customary for the rabbi to sit and to speak from a sitting position. So a lot of the ideas that we have about manner of speaking are culturally shaped. And I found that some people, depending on their background, what they've been exposed to, some people have an ideal of the ideal preacher being highly animated, speaking loudly and energetically and moving around a lot. Some would even prefer to see a preacher not confine himself to being behind the pulpit stand, the lectern, which is often called the pulpit, but more technically, the platform actually is the pulpit. But some would like to see him move around, even down off the pulpit, down the steps, down to the floor, moving around in the congregation, and that would be considered an effective manner. We're talking about manner of preaching. This has nothing to do with the message preached or even the act of public speaking, the fact that public speaking is the way that God has blessed in the spread of the gospel, but in the manner in which this is performed, is accomplished. I hate to even use the word perform. Some people would have the idea the more animated, the better. Other people are really distracted by a great deal of animation. I can remember a woman visiting a church service that I won't give too many details of right now, but she was from another part of the country altogether and accustomed to a very different style. And after the service, she said to the preacher, "Why do you speak so loudly? I have trouble understanding you because you speak so loudly." Now, most of the people in the congregation would take the opposite viewpoint. "We prefer that you speak loudly, at least a good part of the time." If someone only spoke softly and conversationally, they would have a hard time following that, and they would have a hard time being impressed by that. They would have a hard time believing that what was being said was particularly important, because the enthusiasm of the preacher, the loudness and the animation communicate importance. This is important. It's vitally important to the preacher, and therefore it's vitally important to the listeners. Please pay attention to this. And if someone comes in a very calm and understated manner, then people assume that what this person has to say is not particularly important. That's culturally created. These impressions, these concepts are culturally created. It has to do with what you've grown up with, what you're accustomed to. As I say, back to Osama bin Laden sitting there and exhorting his followers to take up arms and to kill Americans and to kill Westerners and to create mayhem, and to do so in just the most calm and academic style. It really almost seems strange. Seems like something's wrong. What he's saying and the way he's saying it don't seem to go together. But of course, in that culture, they do. And in the background of this woman, it does. That has nothing to do with it. The importance of your words have to do with the message of your words, not with the urgency and manner of the speaker, the energy, I guess I should say, the energy and the manner of the speaker. That's not what communicates importance and urgency, but the weight of the message itself and that alone. And yet, even in that, I think we all recognize that there's still a connection between message and messenger, that when it's not there, something important is lost. If that were not so, we would be just as happy to gather at church and turn on a tape recorder. But something would be lost. We all agree. Sometimes that has to be done. Sometimes that's a substitute measure when you don't have a preacher who's available, who's qualified to preach. Better to hear a good sermon by someone who really has something to say, a recorded sermon, than to waste your time listening to a live speaker who doesn't know what he's talking about, who has nothing valuable to say, who does not know how to preach, who does not know how to prepare a message, who does not understand the Word of God. I agree with all of that. I understand that. But I think all of us also agree that it would get pretty difficult to just simply listen to a tape recorder, a CD player, instead of listening to a live preacher. There is a connection between message and messenger that gets lost when you don't have a messenger present. I'm sitting here thinking about whether I will report on a group of believers that has come together in another country that contacted us some months ago to say that they were listening to recorded messages from our pulpit because they didn't have a pastor and wanted to know if they could do that, if they could have permission to do that. Of course, we were glad to grant permission if we can help somebody in that way. And we continue to get reports from them from time to time. This is what's going on. This is what's developing. This is what we're doing. We want to establish a church, but we don't have a qualified preacher, much less pastor. So we are listening to your messages And we are delighted that they can do that, but both we and they recognize this as a temporary stopgap measure. That's not preferred. That's not ideal. You don't want to just hear the message, even when you've got a messenger involved. If it's a messenger who's not present, recorded someplace else, that's not the ideal. You need to have message and messenger both present at the same time if you're going to get the full impact. And I firmly believe that. I firmly believe that. That's why, also why, you're not going to get as much benefit staying home and listening to television, watching television or radio. Sometimes people will say, well, I didn't get to church, but I stayed home and I watched so-and-so on television. And generally, they will identify a good preacher that's on television. I'm thankful for that. I'd be very concerned if they identified a false teacher, a heretic, but they'll generally identify a faithful Bible preacher and say, I stayed home and watched him on television. Maybe they were sick. I couldn't come to church last week. I was sick, but I stayed home and watched so-and-so on television. I'm glad that they did that rather than just ignore the need to devote that time to the hearing of God's Word, but that's not an acceptable substitute. Our services are now available on computer live streaming. And so we have people who regularly tune in to our church services because they can't come. They're shut in. They really, seriously, physically are unable to come. And now they can actually participate with their church. They're members of our church who are not able to come. It used to be that they would have to watch somebody else on television. Now, if they have a computer, they can turn their computer on at the appointed hour, whether we're talking about the 9 o'clock service in the morning or the 6 o'clock service, they can turn their computer on, and they can actually view live in progress through the technology that's available today, live streaming. They can be there, in a sense. They can get as close to being there as it's possible for them physically to be. They can sing with the congregation what we sing. They can hear the prayers that are prayed in their church. They can hear and view the preacher as he delivers the message. And yet, I think they would agree, and I certainly am insistent, that that is still not equal to being present. There's a dynamic that occurs when the people of God gather together and when the preacher is preaching to that congregation, to those who are present. There's a dynamic that can never be carried beyond that moment. And that, I think, is a part of what is being referred to here. Now, it happened in Iconium, Acts 14:1, that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Well, I will return to this place next week, Lord willing. Join me then. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.